Amen. Thank you, Nate, for filling in for Stephen this morning. Greatly appreciate that. He is away for the weekend, and I'm about to be this next week. Pastor Allen has been gone for a week in California visiting family and friends, and we are going to be joining him, myself and Stephen and Jonathan Reed. We are headed to Shepherd's Conference for a week starting tomorrow, so we're flying out. So if you could remember to pray for us, that would be a tremendous, just for safety getting there and back, and that the Lord would just do a work in our hearts, just refreshing and just a great time away. But while we're gone, we will miss you. I can't even express how much I love this church and how much we miss you when we're gone. At least I do. I'm sure the other guys do too. But I do. Acts 23. I better just have you turn there and read the text before I get into more trouble. Acts 23, we're going to start reading in verse 11, and we're going to go through verse 35. I'll read that, and then we'll pray. Luke writes, "But on that very night," and you'll remember this is the text that we ended with last week. I just want us to come back to verse 11 for just a second. This is after Paul has been through a riot in Jerusalem. After the next day after that, he was brought before the Sanhedrin by the Roman commander that was there in Jerusalem. And in both cases, they had to drag him out, first from the riot, second out from the Sanhedrin, because the Roman commander was concerned that Paul was going to be killed by them in both cases. So he, through God's sovereignty, saved the Apostle Paul's life. Then this in verse 11. "On that very night, the Lord stood at his side," that's at Paul's side, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also.' Now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. And they came to the chief priests and to the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand, and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So, do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of them who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink anything until they slay him are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.' And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, 'Make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter having this form: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusations deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you. So the soldiers, according to their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come before your text now with great anticipation. Anticipation, Father, of what you are going to show us through your word. And Father, we thank you for this word that always works in our hearts. So, Father, use it today to do exactly that. Work in our hearts, mold us, change us, conform us to the image of Christ, that we might in all things and by all ways glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. One of the greatest questions that anyone can ask of any text of Scripture is, what does this reveal about God? And perhaps we should say that is the most important question you can ever ask of a text. Now, we are all eager to hear an application to a text that just says, do these five things and you're good, right? Just give me the boxes to check, Pastor. Beloved, this morning I want to say to you, I want to present to you that if that is your attitude, there is no faster path to legalism than that. Understanding the application to a text is critical. It's very important. We need that. However, if you're just checking boxes to go through the motions, if you're just checking boxes to try to impress God, both of those are legalism. Now, what rescues us from that? And the answer is to know who our God is and how that knowledge impacts us and how that changes us. Because the more we know of God, the more that we love Him, and then the more that we love Him, the more that the motive of our heart to obey Him is a heart of love. And that is the strongest motive we can ever have. And obeying Him from a heart of love is what will protect you from legalism. So it is no surprise that in the ministry of Jesus, He talks about this connection between loving God and obeying Him. We see this multiple times in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see that connection between love and obedience. Love is the motivator. If you love me, you will keep, right? Keep his commandments. Just a few verses later in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus continuing on said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. One chapter later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You see this resounding theme going out through the Gospel of John, and this is incredibly important because Jesus is stressing this on the night before his crucifixion, the night before he would leave the earth and not have the opportunity to instruct his disciples again. So it's not surprising that the Apostle John would then carry that into one of his epistles. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Again, this connection between love and obedience. Now, we obey, as we've said, because we love God. We love because we know who He is. Last week, when we were looking at this text, we ended in chapter 23, verse 11. We read that just a moment ago. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that text, commands the Apostle Paul to take courage, to not be afraid, doesn't he? Now, why is Paul able to do that? Well, he's been witnessing for Jesus in Jerusalem, and now Jesus says he must do so in Rome. Now, take courage, Paul, because you've not only been witnessing faithfully for me here, but you must also do that in Rome as well. What does that communicate? It's the Lord Jesus Christ informing the Apostle Paul, I have a plan for you, You will accomplish it. And what has happened up to now has been part of my plan, and what is coming for you is also part of my plan. What is he telling the Apostle Paul? He's saying, Paul, I am in control. In a word, he is sovereign. He is sovereign. And it means he possesses all of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the resources, all of the presence, and all of the patience to do what he has decreed. He will accomplish what he set out to do. And there is nothing that can stop the sovereign will, the sovereign plan of God. He has promised us that his word will never return to him without achieving all that he has sent it out to do. In short, our God is sovereign over everything. Listen to these texts. Psalm 103, verse 19. The psalmist writes for us that Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, his sovereignty, rules over all. Another text that is very much like it, Psalm 135, verse 6, tells us whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Everywhere, all the time, without exception, our Lord, our sovereign, Yahweh is just that. Sovereign, in command of everything. And so it is critical for us to understand that our God is not just singularly sovereign. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that he is not just abject sovereignty. He cares about the welfare of his people. All he does is for his glory, and it's also for our good. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16, God is speaking with Moses there before he sends Moses back into Egypt to bring his people out. And it tells us, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. What's he saying? God says, I am Yahweh, which is to say he is the self-existent God. I am sovereign over all. And my name is Yahweh, Moses, and I care. I care. Beloved, he cares for his people. In this text, we're going to see his care for the Apostle Paul. And this morning, I want to present to you, he cares about you as well. In fact, the central idea that we're going to learn as we look at the text this morning is that in every circumstance, God is sovereign and watching over his servants. In every circumstance, God is sovereign and watching over his servants. In other words, we are under his protection and we are under his care. And the text shows us that in three movements, really, of this narrative. And the first we're going to call this, number one, the evil conspiracy. The evil conspiracy. Look again at verse 12. Oh, this is verses 12 to 15, by the way. Again, Luke writes, now when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this scheme. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a curse to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more carefully, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him when he comes near. Now, the narrative here in verse 12 picks us up for us the morning after Jesus has appeared to the Apostle Paul, and that's why I wanted to read verse 11 for you again earlier to remind you of that. At this point, Paul had survived a riot. He had survived his meeting with the Sanhedrin, in which once again the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem was concerned that the Sanhedrin was literally going to tear Paul apart as they were arguing over him. It became so heated. And the idea here that you have among these men that want to end Paul's life is that if they couldn't kill him by legal means, by an execution by mob, if they can't kill him in a gathering of the Sanhedrin, if we can't kill him that way, then we've just got to murder him. We've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to end his life. And that really reveals their hearts, doesn't it? They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in what is right and what is wrong, per se. They are simply bloodthirsty, godless men who are swift to shed the blood of others, as Romans chapter 3 says. Now, it's interesting, this word kill here, that they want to kill the Apostle Paul, is from the Greek word apoktineo, and it means to deprive of life or to eliminate. To deprive of life or to eliminate. We want to eliminate Paul. He is a problem for us. He has been a problem for us. He continues to be a problem for us. And we have a score to settle with him. And so their murder of him is simply an act to eliminate a problem. And they took this to the extreme. The text says that they bound themselves under a curse. It's a very interesting Greek word that's used here. You'll recognize a close English cognate. The Greek word is anathematizo. It means literally to take an oath that had consequences. We get the English word anathema from that. It's just a transliteration from Greek into English. And the idea is to swear to do something, and if it does not come true, then you are pronouncing curses and upon your own head. In other words, we're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. And the curse is likely their own deaths. Is probably similar to the form of an Old Testament curse. We see this a number of times throughout the Old Testament, but just one example is in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31. There it says, "Then he said, May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today." So you get the idea of the seriousness of this curse. If I don't kill him, may God kill me. If I don't decapitate Elisha, may God decapitate me. That's the idea that's here. So either we're going to kill Paul, or we're inviting God to kill us. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul used this same word to refer to Jewish false teachers in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he said that they let them be, if anyone has preached a gospel differently than the right gospel, differently than the one that we proclaim to you, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Let him be killed and go to hell for preaching a different gospel. All right? And so the idea is if they're teaching a gospel of works, which is what the false teachers were teaching there in the book of Galatians, that gospel cannot save. They are leading others to hell, and so they are therefore deserving of hell themselves for teaching something contrary to the true gospel, teaching something contrary that will cause people to think they can be saved by it, and all it does is lead them to hell themselves. So that is an oath with eternal consequences, isn't it? They literally cursed, they literally anathematized themselves. This is how strongly they feel about this, how bloodthirsty they are in this situation. So they appear to be very serious about this, and in this, all sense of realism is gone for them. They are so blinded by this with regard to seeking Paul's destruction that they cannot conceive of doing anything else until he is dead. Now, why do they have this level of hatred for Paul? Well, in verse 12, it says, "Now when it was day, the Jews." Who are the Jews here? It's not just, I don't think, referring to the general crowd in Jerusalem. In verse 12, this is probably the same Jews who tried to attack Paul in the riot just a few days before. And we said when we were looking at Acts chapter 21, verse 27, that the text tells us that these are Jews from Asia, and we said then that these were likely the same Jews who were in the city of Ephesus. And remember, these guys have an axe to grind with the Apostle Paul. When Paul was in Ephesus, he led many Jews there to faith in Christ. He planted a thriving church. He stayed there and continued to preach and train the church in Ephesus and strengthen them for a period of about 3 years. In fact, Paul had effectively evangelized all of the province of Asia from his pulpit in Ephesus. As he was preaching there and training people there, they went out, and as they are going out, they are spreading the gospel to the farthest reaches of the province of Asia from Paul's base in Ephesus. And what they're really embittered against, even more than Paul himself, is his message. It is his message that they hate so much. Now remember, these are legalists who taught that salvation was by works. They taught the ability of man to keep the law. And you know that Paul's gospel is absolutely, diametrically, 100% opposed to that kind of an idea, opposed to the idea that you can keep the law, opposed to the idea that you are good enough to save yourself. And so they hated Paul because he would not back down from his message. And when you understand the law of God rightly, you understand it is not a means of salvation. You understand that all the law can do, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, all the law can do is reveal your need for a Savior. And they hate that because it exposes their sin. And Jesus told Nicodemus this in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." Beloved, that is why still this day, when you proclaim the gospel, when you share the gospel with someone else, there is awkwardness there. That's why people don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear that they are not good enough. They don't want to hear that they can't save themselves. They don't want to hear that they are sinners who cannot possibly meet the standard of a perfectly holy God. Because those things are pride-crushing. And you can't remove those things from the gospel. If you remove those things from the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. We must proclaim that part of it as well. The parts of it that are pride-crushing, as well as the parts of it that are good news. And so the same reason they wanted to kill Paul is the same reason there is conflict, the same reason there is animosity over the gospel today when we proclaim it now. And so there are many today who want to water down the gospel, who want to change the gospel, who want to adjust the message so it is not so offensive. Beloved, if you change or water it down so it is not so offensive, it is no longer the gospel. It ceases to be the gospel at that point. Because if you don't know what you're being saved from, you don't know what you're being saved to. If you don't know what you're being saved from, you don't understand your need for a Savior. And you need a Savior. I need a Savior. We need it badly. So that's not the gospel, and you can't alter the message. An altered gospel is no gospel. So preach the gospel in all its fullness with all its pride-crushing components, because it can't be good news without first being bad news to the one who's hearing it. That's the only gospel that saves. All right, so in verse 13, we find that there are more than 40 who have taken this oath. 40 people in Jerusalem who have decided that they are going to murder the Apostle Paul at any cost. And in verse 14, this group comes to the chief priests and to the elders, and that is part of the Sanhedrin. And that's the part of the Sanhedrin that's not the Pharisees. You remember on the very day before this, the Sanhedrin had had an argument amongst itself and gotten so heated between those who were part of the Pharisees and those who were part of the Sadducees, the Pharisees supporting Paul, the Sadducees hating Paul, and literally coming to blows over it to the point that they were afraid that they were going to rip Paul apart over it. So they come to the part of the Sanhedrin that was opposed to Paul, not the Pharisees, in other words. So they tell the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which is the Sadducees, they were almost always the ruling party of the Sanhedrin. They tell these leaders of the Sanhedrin to contact the Roman commander, Tell him you want to examine Paul more fully, more carefully, more thoroughly. And when he is moving from the fortress Antonia around the temple through the court of the Gentiles to come to the meeting place of the Sanhedrin where they gather, during that time he will be exposed. He will be out in the open. It will likely be a small group of Roman soldiers who have him. We have 40 men who are ready to take him out. We can overpower the Roman soldiers and we can kill Paul there when he's out in the open. That's their opportunity to attack him. They're going to take it. And so they inform the leadership of the Sanhedrin, this is the plan. This is the plan. So again, this is the intensity of their hatred for Paul. But far more than Paul, again, is their hatred of the gospel message itself, isn't it? And the way you stop the message is to try to destroy the messenger. Because see, if he's the source, if he's the one spreading the message, the way that you get the message to stop, they couldn't intimidate him. I mean, look, this is Paul. He's been all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. He's been beaten. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been drug into court. They can't get him to quit preaching the gospel. So the way that you get the message to stop at that point, if you can't intimidate the messenger, is to destroy the messenger. So it's important to point out that they hated the message and the messenger, and they were willing to destroy themselves in the process. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, in this type of scenario, if they attack the Apostle Paul when he's out in the open like that, and there's Roman soldiers that are guarding him, then in that process, they have to overpower the Roman soldiers and either beat them or kill them in the process to try to get to Paul and kill him, who is himself a Roman citizen. So what does that mean? Well, it means when they engage in that act, they're surely going to be tried and executed for it. See, they hated Paul and his message so much that they're willing literally to die to silence him. This is how blinded by their own hatred of him they are. Blinded by their own hatred of the gospel of God that they are. And the length that they're willing to go to stop him from speaking this gospel. Dear friends, that is a flesh-driven satanic opposition bent to destroy the message of God. Now, how do you respond to that? How would Paul respond to that? How would you respond to that? That kind of hatred for the gospel message itself. The answer is you be faithful to God and you persevere. We don't become fearful, do we? We trust the Lord regardless of the situation and whatever the outcome means for us. We persevere. And you know who that pleases in the end, and it's not men. It's God. So we please Him, no matter what. We please Him, regardless of the cost. Dear friends, that is the evil conspiracy. Second, this morning I want you to see the courageous unveiling. The courageous unveiling. This is verses 16 to 22. The text tells us, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' And so he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the Sanhedrin as though they were going to inquire somewhat more carefully about him. So do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him are lying in wait for him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" Now, in the text that we were looking at just a moment ago, we saw that 40 plus men, says more than 40 men are ready to kill Paul, and now half of the Sanhedrin knows of this plot as well. So that's roughly 70 people who are aware of what's going to happen. Now, when you've got 70 people who are trying to keep a secret, what happens? Somebody's going to spill the beans, right? And in the amazing providence of God, somehow someone did spill the beans. And in the amazing providence of God, the son of Paul's sister, that is Paul's nephew, learns of the plot. Now, remember, beloved, this is the only place in Scripture that Paul's immediate family is mentioned. Just a coincidence? As I said, this is the only reference in Scripture to Paul's immediate family. And whether his sister and family were saved, we don't know. Or was his nephew in Jerusalem to study, be a rabbi, to be a rabbi like Uncle Paul was? We don't know. Either way, the nephew somehow learns of this plot and goes and tells it to Paul. And dear friends, this is the incredible sovereignty of God to protect the Apostle Paul. We need to remember that no detail is out of his watch. There is nothing outside of his care. There is nothing of which he is not aware, because there is nothing of which he has not decreed. That's what it means to be sovereign. In God's case, when we talk about his sovereignty, we're talking about his perfect and complete control of everything. Such to the point that he has decreed all things that happen in the present day, in the past, in the future, all things that have happened, are happening, or will ever happen have been decreed from his sovereign throne sometime in eternity past. And so this is the incredible sovereignty of God to protect Paul. And this is the remarkable display of the kindness of God to Paul. So, beloved, why can Paul be at peace in this circumstance? What happened the night before in verse 11? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Paul, take courage." Why? You've solemnly testified for me here in Jerusalem. You're going to solemnly testify for me in Rome as well. What a kindness of God that is. What a blessing of God that is. To visit him and inform him of these things. Now, you might be sitting in the pew right now and saying, "Well, man, that's a really cool thing that Paul got. I don't ever get that. Jesus has never appeared to me in a vision." That's okay. It's a good thing. But you say, "Man, I'd love to have Jesus visit me or to remind me of things like this when I'm in a tough situation." Beloved, let me remind you of this. You have in your hands the words of Scripture that you just read to remind you that He is with you. You don't need an appearance of Jesus to remind you of that. Paul didn't have that at that time. He didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. You have the completed canon of Scripture to remind you that God is with you. It is in your hands. For most of us, it's on our cell phones. It's on our iPads. It's everywhere. We have got copies of the Scripture everywhere to remind us that our God is with us. And there is nothing more sure than the testimony of Scripture. And it reminds us that whatever happens, it is all in His sovereignty. And you have that peace because God has given that to you. He's given you this example in Scripture to remind you of that very thing. God has spoken to you in His Word, and that is your assurance. Listen to this. Psalm 46, verses 9, 10, and 11 proclaims to us the sovereignty of God. Listen. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." What's that mean? He has declared from before the foundation of time what will happen throughout all time, all the way to the end. I've declared it all. That means He's made a decree of what will happen from the beginning to the end. He's in command of it all, is what the text is telling us. "I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, God says, you think the birds just fly through the sky however they please? No, I've decreed that. Even how the birds move, folks. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, he directs the steps of every man. And then he ends with this, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Dear friends, the Apostle Paul's nephew was not just coincidentally in the right place at the right time. He was exactly where the sovereignty of God had him, exactly when God had him there. And the underhanded work of depraved men, however powerful those men might be, is no barrier for God. He will do whatever He's going to do. And He is the orchestrator of all circumstances. Dear friends, He is the orchestrator of your circumstances. Every single one. So verse 16, the nephew comes to Paul. He tells him about the plot. In verse 17, Paul has a centurion take the nephew to see the Roman commander. And it's interesting that Paul shows this commander respect here by sending the nephew via the centurion. So what's he doing? He's sending his nephew to the centurion up the chain of command. Exactly what you would do to show this Roman commander respect. Verse 18, the centurion takes the nephew to the commander. And the commander then takes this young man by the hand, very unusual, and leads him to a private location. This is really an unexpected display of gentleness. I mean, you would not expect this from a Roman soldier. Again, the sovereignty of God, having the right person in the right place at the right time. And this nephew was young. Paul told us that in verse 17. Excuse me. And probably at a young age, as a young man, intimidated to be around this kind of a show of force, this many Roman soldiers in one place at one time. But the soldier deals gently with him. Verses 20 and 21, he reveals the plot to the Roman commander. And he learns the Jews are about to use him in order to carry out a murder plot against Paul. And that's not good, beloved. See, the commander is responsible to make sure that Paul is safe. It is his responsibility to make sure that the prisoners that are under his charge are safe, especially the ones who haven't even had a hearing yet, because nobody knows if they're innocent or guilty until the hearing has taken place. And so Paul is in his care. Paul is his responsibility. And there are serious consequences for this commander if he's not able to protect Paul. So the first thing he does in this is he protects Paul's nephew. This is fascinating. He tells him, tell no one that the plot has been spoiled. Tell no one that you've told me of these things. That way the nephew's not in danger. And now that he knows, he can formulate a plan to get Paul out of Jerusalem and to pass him up the chain so the situation can actually be handled correctly. Now, dear friends, again, this is an amazing display of what God does every single day. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Here's what I mean. This commander who's in this situation has no clue what he's doing in the sovereign purview of God. He has no idea what Jesus had said to Paul the night before, back in verse 11. He has no clue what Paul will testify to in Rome. He has no idea that he is playing a vital role in Paul's life and in his ministry. Why? Because of these actions, Paul will live to stand trial, won't he? Trial in Rome. Which means he will live to make it to Rome. He will live to preach the gospel to the Praetorian Guard in Rome. The book of Philippians tells us that he will live to see some members of Caesar's own household saved because of his testimony there. He will live to write the prison epistles of the New Testament. So a good chunk of the New Testament that you have in your hand today is because God sovereignly used this Roman commander to rescue Paul's life. Beloved, this is what God does all the time. He is constantly working in our lives to accomplish His will. And so the question you have before you today is, dear friend, do you trust God's sovereign care for you? And that every circumstance that you have in your life, whatever comes, whether it be good or bad or indifferent or a trial or a hardship or whatever, is happening in the sovereign purview of God. And it is for your good. Yes, every circumstance. And He is constantly working in our lives to accomplish His will. And even when it seems like everything is going wrong, oh, how we need this message. I needed this message this week. And remember, the Apostle Paul is in prison right now while all this is going on. I mean, from a human point of view, this does not have a good look to it. But he knows his God is sovereign. Dear friend, so is yours. So is yours. That's the courageous unveiling. Third, this morning, I want you to see the sovereign conclusion. The sovereign conclusion. Look again at verse 23. And when he called to him, this is the Roman commander, he called him two of the centurions. So just so you understand, a centurion was called a centurion because he typically commanded 100 Roman soldiers. He called him two of the centurions and said, make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's quite a show of force. To proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, provide mounts to put Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. In other words, it wasn't a letter that were these exact words, but it was something similar to this. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him. And I brought him down to their Sanhedrin. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to speak against him before you. Now, in addition to protecting Paul's nephew, what does this Roman commander do? Well, he takes action to protect Paul also. This is a massive show of force. There were about 1,000 soldiers under his command of the Roman cohort that was there in Jerusalem. There were 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen that he sends with the Apostle Paul. That's half, almost half, of all the Roman troops that were garrisoned in Jerusalem at the time. And if you've been keeping track of the math, that outnumbers the conspirators 12 to 1. Do you think the commander is trying to send a message? He even then provides a comfortable horse for Paul to ride on so that he's not going to have to walk this whole journey. Now listen, this journey, this is a preparation for a 65-mile journey to Caesarea. And they're going to leave in the third hour of the night, obviously to leave under the cover of darkness, also to leave early enough so that they're ahead of any possible attack on the Apostle Paul so that all of his conspirators aren't up and getting ready to kill him. They're still in bed sleeping. So again, it's the commander's sworn duty to do this. He's required to guarantee the safe passage of Paul to any legitimate legal proceedings that had to take place. And if he failed in his duty, it's a sure path to personal destruction for him. Do you see again, one by one, how God is orchestrating even the details of Roman law to accomplish His will in this situation? Dear friends, nothing thwarts God's plan and purposes. He has orchestrated every single detail to accomplish His sovereign decrees. And there is nothing that He misses because He has planned and ordained it all Himself. This is how cared for Paul was. This is how cared for we are. It is how cared for you are in the sovereign purview of God. How protected we are. This is why we can rest in His care. And this is why I've said before, and I'll say it again, you are invincible until your God decides to call you home. Now, in addition to all that he's done, it was normal then for a commander, when he was transferring a prisoner up the chain of command to a superior, to write a letter informing him of what the situation was and what's going on. So in verses 26 to 27, we have the approximate contents of what the commander's letter was. In verses 26 through, finally in verse 26, we finally get the Roman commander's name, Claudius Lysias. And he's writing a letter of explanation to Felix, the Roman political governor of the region. And in the letter, most of the details are accurate, but he's also written it a bit to favor himself. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading it. Though he did not know Paul was a Roman until after he was arrested, he gave the impression that he rescued Paul because he knew he was a Roman. And he also fails to mention the fact that he almost had Paul flogged, but as is often the case, we write things in a way to favor ourselves, don't we? So in short, Lysias is trying to figure out, he communicates in this letter, he's trying to figure out why the Jews hated Paul so much. And he never did get to the bottom of it. In other words, he's asking the question, what had Paul done? What was the accusation? What are the charges against him? Why are these people wanting to kill him? In the end, the Jews had accused Paul of violations of Jewish law only, but Claudius Lysias tells Felix, nothing that's worthy of death, nothing that's worthy of imprisonment. That statement alone is a declaration of Paul's innocence. So in verse 31, then the soldiers take Paul, they bring him that first night to the city of Antipatris. That's in and of itself about a 35-mile trip. Now, can you imagine starting at 3 a.m. and making a 35-mile hike? That would have been a very fast, very grueling march, especially for the soldiers that were on foot, to make in one night. And it's about half of the way of their ultimate destination of Caesarea. And once they've arrived there, once they've arrived at Antipatris, they're out of the immediate danger zone of Jerusalem. I mean, the conspirators wake up the next morning and realize Paul's nowhere around. He's gone. He's out of town. And they don't know where the Romans have sent him. So they arrive in Antipatris. And the next day, then the foot soldiers begin to march back to Jerusalem, and that leaves Paul with 200 horsemen to escort him the rest of the way. And on that second day, then, they complete the rest of the 65-mile journey. They arrive in Caesarea, and they deliver Paul in the letter from Lysias to Felix. And finally, in verse 35, Felix promises to give Paul a hearing once his accusers arrive from Jerusalem. And we find out that Paul then is kept safely in the Roman Praetorium. And from start to finish, this is Yahweh's care for the Apostle Paul. And he has orchestrated, we have seen it, every single detail from beginning to end to fulfill his purposes in Paul's life. So as we begin to wrap this up, I want to offer you this morning six observations. Six observations, you can call them applications, implications, whatever. Six observations on all of this. Number one, first, you are never out of the Lord's sovereign will. You are never out of His sovereign will. Because He is orchestrating every detail of every moment. There is nothing in your life that is outside of His sovereign purview. You are never outside of the care of God. So understand that. Whatever circumstance comes, you are not outside of His care. Ever. Second, your circumstances that you go through often have impact in others' lives that you cannot possibly imagine. I mean, in the life of the Apostle Paul, this imprisonment that he was in and going to be going through for the rest of the book of Acts led Paul to be able to testify before governors and before kings. Listen, beloved, he would never have gotten a hearing like that for the gospel under any other circumstances. And so God places him in prison that he can be able to minister and to proclaim the gospel before governors and kings. The book of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells us that the gospel was known to all of Caesar's elite forces when he did arrive in Rome. That wouldn't have happened in the life of Paul through any other means. Just because we might be limited or in limiting circumstances does not limit the gospel or what God can accomplish, no matter what we're going through. Third, every situation you are in, God has a purpose in it by which you can glorify Him. Every situation that you are in, God has a purpose in it by which you can glorify Him. You might not be able to even see the situation as good, and it might take time or years of perspective to see what God is working out. So in those type of situations, in those circumstances, what does God require of you then? Well, He requires the same thing of you then as He requires every other time of your life. Faithfulness and obedience. Faithfulness and obedience. Fourth, if you're anything like me, I always like to know the reason why. That's just my nature. Why am I going through this, Lord? Why is this happening to me? I've come to understand through the events of my life that God has not always determined for me to know the reason why. Maybe you've figured that out too. If you're as stubborn as me, it takes a while. But we do eventually figure it out. God is not always determined for us to know the reason why. So I'm learning to trust. But I want you to understand something, beloved. I've come to know this. It doesn't matter if we know the reason why. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if we understand what God is doing. All that is important for you and for me to know is that God knows what He's doing. That's what we need to know. Because then, when you understand that He knows what He's doing, and you know that everything that He's doing is for your good and for His glory, then you can have peace in that situation. Then you can have peace. And that's God's desire for you in it. Fifth, God's purposes are always, they will always be fulfilled, even when evil men are involved. Listen to this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to Jews who are responsible, some of who may have been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, or just the Jewish nation in general. And in Acts 2:23, he says, "This man, listen to this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So why was Jesus Christ delivered over to death? It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Sovereign plan of God, nothing else could have possibly happened but what He had sovereignly decreed. That's why Jesus was turned over. Listen to this. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Listen, beloved, it was the sovereign plan of God from before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die for our sins in the place of everyone who would ever believe. But it is godless people that carried out that plan. See, beloved, even wicked men can only accomplish in the end what God has already decreed. You don't need to fear anybody. Because all they can do is accomplish God's sovereign will anyway. Martin Luther has said, quote, "Even the devil is God's devil." Sixth, if you suffer from anxiety, the solution is the sovereignty of God. You don't have to be in bondage to anxiety and fear. You don't have to be. Whatever your circumstances are, you know that God is sovereignly in command. And in that circumstance, we can trust Him that whatever He brings about is for our best and accomplishes His plan. And when you understand that, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be anxious. Your God's got this. Listen, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let this speak peace to your heart. And we know. Did you hear what Paul wrote? And we know. This is the same man who's in the prison in Jerusalem. Same man who is appearing before Felix to be arraigned. Same man who's going to have to go to Rome. Same man who's going to go through all these difficult circumstances and has already been through a litany of difficult circumstances that we can't even imagine or relate to in our wildest imagination. And he starts off this verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But I don't understand how, Paul. You don't need to understand how. All you have to know is that God does. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This morning, if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's you. That's you. Beloved, in the end, if you take comfort in any other source, in any other thing, you're going to be disappointed. It will fail you. The only source of comfort for Paul, the only source of comfort for us, is our Heavenly Father and His sovereign care and His orchestration of everything is our peace. Father, this morning we thank You for this. This message to us from the life of the Apostle Paul of Your sovereignty, that in all the chaos that was going on around him, all that seemed from a human standpoint to be messy and pain and not good, Father, You're accomplishing all of Your good purpose through his life. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You gave him that comfort on that night, and that comforts us today. We thank You for a complete Scripture in which we trust, a sufficient Scripture that provides us all the peace and all the comfort we need. You have spoken to us through it, and we thank You for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.